If you'd like to turn to John chapter 17, just have Bibles open, or I could say mobiles open these days, but I still like to feel the paper of the Bible myself, but there we are. And there are going to be notes that I've provided of what I'm going to say today, pretty much verbatim. I particularly just have decided to give you notes that are more conversational, and they'll be like reading me talking to you on what you hear this morning. And if you do want, and as I would recommend to you, to follow up with getting a recording of this morning so that you can open John 17 at the right time and maybe take a bit of time with the cross references that we don't have the time to get into today. But what we're doing today is really, you could call it a taster. You could call it just bringing out and highlighting some fresh insights for you that I've seen over the years and are still currently unfolding as far as my journey is concerned. And I see new things, things I haven't seen before by the Word on a weekly basis. And that's not something that I just find. I just find it amazing that I wake up with thoughts. And you know, many of you will know that that thought just sticks with you, and all of a sudden you're thinking other things. Oh, well, that could be that. And it's like suddenly you've got a whole number of train carriages joined together. So this is a very important piece of the Word of God in our context of who is the hope for the nations. And last week we basically got this far, and we asked the question, what is God's favorite word amongst many? And we could think of many, and one of them we just highlighted was the word come, that wonderful sound out of Jesus and the Father that tells us that we can come to them. But probably over and above everything else, this word, the world. That's how it came to me one day. God's favorite word is the world, John 3:16 being the obvious way to underline that. But there's, you go back by the revelation of the Word of God before time, as we understand it, before the worlds were even formed, before there was a universe. And God had a plan in his mind for a planet in the midst of this Milky Way galaxy that is astounding. It just is stunning. It's beyond words. And this world has had his attention for millennia upon millennia upon millennia upon infinity and infinity itself, this world and its people. Who can put words to why we are so special? But here we are, and that we are. And there, I just want to then draw our attention further into this. There are three vital things that Jesus reveals before he returns to heaven that are very, very important to us. And they form a three-page blueprint, actually, for us understanding the nature of what he wants to do in the world. And why are these three things so important? Well, each one are a series of final words. They are final words. They're final announcements. So 2 Peter is the last will and testament of the Apostle Peter. It's a very important thing when someone's giving final words, or Paul's letter to Timothy, when he knows he's going to be executed in the Mamertine Roman high security prison, and he writes his final letter. And these are these three vital things that Jesus reveals before the ascension. They culminate to be the final words. The first is the fact that he has finished the disciples' training. Secondly, that he has finished the work and the training of the disciples, and now it's their graduation and his final words on that occasion. And then that the whole work is finished and completed. Phase one, everything the Father and Jesus had planned to do in the world, and this final command and commission and the content and all that that means to us. Together, these three things, which we'll refer to shortly, these three things shape our personal working life as a Christian. That's the first thing. Secondly, together these three vital things shape the working life and the vision of our local Jesus Church. I'm using terminology here to disconnect us from the familiar, because if I just said it forms the shape of your life and the shape of the church, that's too familiar. There's only one kind of life Jesus ever put to anyone who said yes to him. You're a worker. You join me to learn how to work. Paul puts it another way in Ephesians 4, that fivefold gifts are given to the church to train the saints for what? The work of the work of Jesus, the works of service. And so our Jesus word for us is we are disciple, we are student workers, so that we never ever lose sight of the fact that we're not just in to a journey of knowledge and understanding, but applied to that is wisdom. Once you get taught, it is with a view to application. And so we're always going to do that. So these three things shape our personal working life as a Christian, the working life and vision of the local church, and they shape the working practice for mission in any nation and any people in the world. We're most familiar with the one Jesus reveals after his death and resurrection. Every Christian, every church, and every world theological training has focused on it, and we know it as the Great Commission. We learned last week that's not a Bible term, but it's certainly one we understand. And in your notes, it's called the TGC. I just warn you, TGC. So I make it idiot-proof. From this final command, this one final command of Jesus, we've sought to shape Christian lives, develop discipleship programs, and plant effective churches and take Jesus' message and life to the world. And this command, basically, however, as good as it is the last page. I'm submitting to you from my perspective that the Great Commission is the last page of God and Jesus' three-page blueprint to save the world with us. And I could have said, just save the world. But I want us to really get a hold of answering, you know, who is the hope of the nations? I know Jesus is the first answer that must be. The Father's already planned, and Jesus has already executed a plan that places him firmly as the Lord of the harvest and the one who rules from heaven things on earth and everything under the earth. He's the master of heaven. He's the master of the earth. He's the Lord of the earth, and he is the master of hell. We do know that, do we? As equally as the master of heaven and Lord of the earth, he is the Lord of hell. All of the keys that Satan once had, they're in his back pocket now and in his hand. But from this one command, men and women have sacrificed their lives, their homes, remained single, forsaken fame, money, and left all in obedience to the Great Commission. And they've done that with joy. We did it, and we continue to do it with joy. I've seen lives and places changed. But hear me when I say it's limited if that's all you shape things on. And it can be seen, and most recently, my biggest concern in Nepal is that these words describe it as wonderful as it is. It is, and it's impacted a nation from 100 known Christians when we were first there in 1968 and 69 and lived there for till 1973. And to see 1.5 million and people still coming to Christ. But I see an evangelical message, gospel message. Thank the Lord for everyone who gets saved. But you know what? It's a word, it is limited, entangled in the web of so many words, so much doctrine, so much information, understanding, and without any understanding, hardly, of the supernatural. I've yet to come across, I've watched the Bible schools, there's hundreds and hundreds of them in Kathmandu, and I want to see the supernatural yet, at least introduced into the curriculum in a way. And then I say it's limited. Words alone. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of words only. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:20, in the context of his own journey, from a high academic word-based faith, and God put him into a school that would change him radically forever. You can follow it in the journey of Acts chapter 17, 18 and 19 as he journeys from Athens, representing his whole trust in a word-based only gospel, to the point of reference where he turns up in Corinth. I came with much fear and trembling. I'd had to set it all aside and actually begin to pray with people in the power of the Spirit and believe things could happen, until he gets to Ephesus. And you see, extraordinary miracles were taking place at the hand of Paul. There are journeys. There are journeys in this. And that the Great Commission was quite simply summarized in three words. Jesus said, go, duplicate, and wait. And we forget the wait bit. The go and the duplicate, we need all the words to shape all our understanding of that. But that wait was an imperative that was so important. And I watch that things have suffocated the power that Jesus insisted on. That was not, you can go if you want and wait. He insisted on it, first go and be filled. And that wasn't the first time, by the way, the Holy Spirit had came on them. I mean, he'd done quite a bit more after he was raised from the dead and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But that's a different sort of context. But Jesus insisted and taught that harvest workers were empowered with and saturated in the Word of God with a faith that would touch and move mountains, to use it in the harvest. So that is an important part, the third page, I want to call it, of the blueprint. The two revelations Jesus gave before his crucifixion, because the Great Commission comes after his crucifixion, of course, but two revelations he gives before his crucifixions I've dug into and meditated on, and I just, over many, many years, and even currently, as I found myself just seeking to put some of this together, more or less for the first time, in a bit more order than my normal way, but I've just found myself silenced in awe at times. It's not so much what you can't see, the mysteries and all of that. Silenced in awe at the simple superiority of the plan. It's just amazing. Because it has to be that way when God says, I choose the foolish things of this world. I choose those who you would think might not have enough under the hood, as it were, under the bonnet, to get on and be able to achieve things. But these two revelations have set my compass in church planting and the nations for decades, and I remain even more convinced of their importance as page 1 and 2 of God and Jesus' world blueprint. Together they shape who I am and what I do in the lives of people at home and in the nations. These two revelations give the Great Commission sense and context and purpose and insight into God and Jesus' plans. And Jesus, just his inexplicable faith in us, as we shall see shortly. Jesus' inexplicable faith. Who would put faith in me? Who would put faith in you? Who would put faith in us? We are flawed. We are not some kind of special people. We are flawed human species, and we never need to forget that without also demeaning what God has put his faith in. We value, we honor, we give glory to him for that. We find that God and Jesus in these two revelations, they believe we can do what he wants us to do. They believe that we can do greater works than they did because there's more of us. They believe we are the hope of the nations. I sat for an hour and just thought about that. They believe that. You just, if you want a little exercise of meditation, and by the way, meditation is also a biblical exercise. So don't go thinking I'm thinking the other stuff, all right? These two revelations before the cross construct the bridge that releases Jesus to say with absolute certainty to us, they who believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do. He said, I'm going home. My world harvest workers are staying in the world to continue and replace the work of just one, me, Jesus. Now the hands of many with my life in them. You read all this in John 14:12. And so it makes sense to me, some of this. When I've got these three pages together, and we'll just clarify them in a moment, it makes sense to me when you put them all together, these three vital announcements of Jesus before his ascension. I understand more another way to look at things, Paul says. Paul writes to us in Corinthians, eye has not seen and ear has not heard and it's not entered into our tiny minds. It's getting there a bit at a time, what God has prepared for those who love him and the possibilities of that. The two revelations I'm talking about, the first is Matthew 16. Don't turn there, please. Lest I tell you to turn anywhere, don't turn. Otherwise, you're going to miss something. The first is Matthew 16, 13 through 20. This is the graduation of the student workers. And at that moment in their graduation, Jesus reveals three stunning things to them. This is the day when he walks them 30 miles north to Caesarea Philippi. First, he reveals that he is the promised Messiah. Now, these are just subheadings. We can go on for another several weeks on that one. But secondly, Jesus reveals he will start a new church. My church. Meditate on that somehow. My church. And it will replace. It's not an improvement on Moses' church. It's not an adjustment. It's not a dismantling and keep the old framework and let's move on. This is Jesus announcing a completely new church from a completely new source and origin never seen before, and to do things never seen before, replacing 1,500 years of Moses' church. And thirdly, Jesus boosts their authority exponentially. Even before the Great Commission, even before the upper room, Jesus boosts their authority for a world assault on Satan's ownership of the nations and people. This is the first time Jesus opens the door to the armory of his incredible world of superior weapons. And you can hear the sound that weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They're not human weapons. And there are weapons for the left hand and the right hand. And this is Jesus in a moment opens the armory door and gives them two new levels of authority no one has ever had outside of heaven before. To stop and to free. To bind and to loose. And there's a whole cross-reference to that that takes us back to the key of David and other keys that are there in the Word of God. The second of these two revelations is in John 17. Only hours before Jesus is led to his death on the cross, we're invited to eavesdrop on Jesus' final long detailed talk with his Father. And we listen to the love between the Father and the Son. What a chapter this is. The concern Jesus has for his beloved students, his disciples, and for their strategic role in the world's people believing in and choosing Jesus as the only authentic Lord and Savior. We are truly saved for the world. This must become a foundational understanding, not to be negotiated with. We're saved out of the world to be put back into the world for the rest of our lives until we die or Jesus comes. This is the sound for what co-workers together with Jesus do. Everything is transferred to us as we go now to John 17 together and get into this second of these three announcements that come from Jesus. John chapter 17. Now, we have not got time to read the whole chapter, which I'd love to, but we have this great final testament of Jesus. And it refers to several important things: God's love of Jesus and Jesus' love of the Father, and their love and Jesus' love of his disciples. Refers to sanctification, being set apart. We touched on the holiness and that being set apart unto the Lord. It speaks of unity and the world's future. And more importantly to us today, the part we play 2,000 years later. And when you bring John 17 only to something that's the high priestly prayer, wonderful to call it that, but that mystifies it. And I think it narrows it, that it is just to exegete it only on the basis of unity is also limited. Essentially, John 17 is about five things: God, Jesus, the disciples, the world, and us. We must get a hold of that because it'll help us, and immediately we get a hold of it in this, and the emphasis is there. We discover that Jesus refers to the disciples 43 times in John 17 and to the world 17 times, which means that this at least should stir our curiosity to ask the question, why this emphasis, and to search deeper even into what is uppermost on the mind and heart of Jesus only hours before his death. The context is remarkable. So much so, he must talk about it with his Father. And the context in which we find Jesus speaking and praying to the Father is very important. He reveals it in verse 4, and there we can go. I glorified you, Father, on the earth or world, every time that word is mentioned, having accomplished, finished the work which you've given me to do. I glorified you in the world. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, this raises two observations and one question. The first observation, I glorified you. Now, you'll get a lot of these glorifieds in John 17, and I just want to briefly say the word glory has got several words which actually in the original sort of amplify it and help us to understand it. But when the word glory is used concerning God, it expresses praise and honor and splendor and wonder and radiance and holiness and none to compare with the only true God who has proven to be just and true in all his ways. In other words, in language we understand, he's famous for it all and more. He's glorified. He's famous for it all. At its core meaning, the word glory refers also to God's reputation. We can legitimately bring that to the forefront. The glory, the reputation of God is totally justified. Amen? And it's deserved. He's the real deal. He can be trusted. That's the first observation, and this word reputation becomes something we can identify with and challenged with, whereas the word glorified will, you know, he does. God retains his glory, but you see, everything is transferred in God. He's an incredible God. He transfers everything in himself into Jesus, and Jesus transfers it into us. We can manage the first two, God and everything into Jesus, and Jesus and God, and back and forward and so on. But the fact that it all gets transferred into us, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, he says, the Spirit alone knows what God's thinking. I can live with that, but listen to this. And he reveals to you the mind of God. Transfer. It is staggeringly mind-blowing. Second observation, at the heart of God's nature and being, his reputation is that he cannot lie. He keeps his word. His promises are true. And as is every aspect of his nature and being, flawless. Father, verse 4. Father, I have glorified you in the world. Father, you entrusted into my keeping your entire reputation. I have kept it. I've upheld your reputation. It's not damaged. It's intact. You are glorified. And this is the question I would ask. Where? In the world. Now that takes it out of us sitting here getting blessed by the sound of it into a whole different context that's in the immediate outside of these walls to the far corners of the earth. I glorified you, I have kept your reputation, unlike the first Adam, the last Adam did not give it away. Thirdly, it raises the question, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. The question we ask is, what is the finished work of Jesus he is referring to? Now, the term, the finished work of Christ, is familiar to many because it usually is used in the context of Christ having been crucified, died, raised from the dead, and ascended into glory, the finished work of Christ, and even before the ascension, the cross, the resurrection. Now, this is happening before the cross, so he cannot be talking about the crucifixion. I have finished the work. The answer is in verse 6 through 8. I have manifested your name to the men who you have given me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And they, these are they's and these are all to the disciples by name, so we can count them amongst the number I gave you. Now they have come to know, they, the disciples, that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. They've come to know that everything is from you, Father. Verse 8, I've given your words to them. They've received them. They understand them. They believe, and now I am asking on their behalf, verse 9, the brothers that you gave me, I'm asking on their behalf. For they're staying in the world, and I'm not. This is a powerful moment. John 17, then, is Jesus reporting back to the Father, having finished the training of his student workers, his disciples. Jesus has been a living, working model for them to copy. And now they're ready to work in the world for the rest of their lives with people who still need to know Jesus. Verse 11, Jesus brings it up. I am no longer staying in the world. They are going to stay in the world. Hold on to them. And I come to you, Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Hold on to them in the world. Fill them, grow them full of confidence by your word and spirit to trust in your name and never give up. Never give up. Verse 13, now I'm speaking to you, Father, in the world. I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy full in themselves. I would break an arm or give a leg or some words like that just for a moment to touch the joy of the one who the Bible says laughs more than anyone in the world, who is filled with joy above his colleagues and fellows. Laughter fills heaven. God laughs. We get all serious about God laughs, you know, and like it's a big judgment sound or something. They just have fun around the throne and in whatever else goes on in heaven. But this is remarkable because it again just underlines the word world and the place and the calling of God to us in it. I come to you and these things I speak in the world, where with our workplace, the place where we do everything and where we plan for everything, so that they, the disciples, will be filled with as much joy in themselves as I have. I thought, what a wonderful, wonderful thing. Where did Jesus say he was most filled with joy? Anybody. In the world. In the world. Not the church. Not the throne. Of course, I'm not knocking down saying it, they're all, but it's the fact that it is in the world. And can you imagine a theology that says, come ye out from amongst them and be ye separate? You mean you're cutting off the joy source. Where was Jesus most at joy? When he could say to someone, what do you want me to do for you? So I just want to see. When he could just say, come. For 30 years he'd learned how to sustain the weary person with a word as he went as a carpenter into homes and met dads and mums and children. He had learned, Isaiah 54 says, how to talk to people and talk to them about their family, their work, their health, their circumstance. And they knew that this man, this carpenter, was good at his job even before Black and Decker. And he knew. What to say to them. Oh, what a joy. Haven't you experienced meeting someone and you've given the word? And you know, don't call it the Rhema word. It is the new word. You know, it can be the Logos. It can be a word from the Lord. It can be anything. But that moment when you know someone said, how do you know that? Or what you said was just what I needed to hear. Is your joy made full in that? Of course you love it. I love it. I never get tired of it. I can see the man that's buying a vice at I sold a vice on Spock, and he comes to the door and he makes a mistake of talking to Jen about the fact that his dad's in the hospital with cancer and dying and the rest of it. And so I make sure he buys the vice and I've got my 20 quid. So then I say, we pray for people quite a bit. And so we offer to pray for him, and he's shocked. And he says, yes. And I said, no one's ever done that before. And so I said, dads are important. It's all we've got to say, isn't it? Dads are important. And no one's ever said to him, dads are important. You see, this is his joy made full in the world. And by the way, when he wrote his review, I got 5 stars. And he said, a lovely man, and a really good vice and everything else. And I've written to him, not mentioning the word prayer, just let us know about that other matter. And he said, and I got prayer. This is on his Spock review, so watch out if you buy anything from me. I'm not staying in the world. Hold on to them. Now I'm speaking to you, Father, in the world. I'm here still, so that they, my workers, may be filled with the joy I had and still have. This is where we will always experience being filled with the most joy of Jesus, in while we're contacting, visiting, and talking and influencing the lives of others. Jeff, I just popped in on Jeff the other day, and he's just talking about the YMCA, and I'm just reminded, I went home and it just stuck with me, Jeff, the way that I thought, you know, because it's more than a decade or maybe even two. I just couldn't get out of my mind, you know, your continued place in the YMCA across the black country and the influence and the expansion and everything. Do you know how many lives and young people have been touched by someone who doesn't even know that he's touched all those lives at his most basic level? I thought, just, Lord, thank you for what Jeff's doing. That was my feeling. I thought, I was just tickled pink over it. That's what you call your joy being made full. Verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. This is very important. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Please understand what Jesus is saying. He's not throwing up a scare moment. He's not throwing up fear. He's not throwing up anything. He's just basically saying, look, their inevitable workplace is in the world, in darkness, where there's Satan, where there's evil, where there's wickedness, where there's every kind of debauchery and who knows what else. Jesus knew there would never be a time where we will work in an evil-free work environment. Otherwise, we would not be taught to pray, deliver us from evil. We'll always be in this planet until Jesus rebuilds the whole thing again. We will only then be in an evil-free zone. So let's suck it up. We work, our work zone, our workplace is dark and it's not evil-free. There is no evil-free safety zone. We look for dark places to work in, just as Jesus did. The light entered the darkness, John says. And you read Psalm 139, and you can see there just how true that is. Now, verse 18, we must move along here. So he now says this in the same way. You prepared and trained me and sent me into the world. I have sent them into the world. This is a very, very important statement. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And when you cross 1 John 2:6 with this, that we're to walk as Jesus walked. Where? In the world. In the lives of people, in the places, in the contexts of those places and peoples, in the same way that you prepared. And that, so get inside statements like this, break them up, because the way you sent me into the world was just 25 years of specific training in connecting and how to behave and treat and attitudes and all the stuff that had to be worked on over that time. This statement is cross-referenced in John 20:21. It's very significant that the first thing Jesus says to his disciples after the resurrection, be at peace, as he appears to them for the first time. As the Father sent me into the world, I also send you into the world. Why make that the first thing you'd say when they'd pretty much stopped believing that he was there was any resurrection? The women had believed. The men were all shut and locked behind locked doors. The first thing he wants to say to them is, be at peace. I'm not a ghost. And why choose that? This is the way I come at it. What would I choose? Can you think of the zillion things he should have said or could have said or would have said? Why pluck out of everything that he is and everything that's been revealed to them of who he is and they've heard and worked and everything? Why the emphasis on, as the Father sent me, I send you? Because this will forever be the sound that future generations would need to hear. And if they do not get it, and after 40 more days that are still in front of them of refresher course on the kingdom of God, I promise you that this particular sound is one of the most important. He's saying, Father, in the same way you prepared and trained me, I want to send them. They've begun to love and work impartially with people in the world. They're changing attitude towards people and circumstances. Everything's on course for the future. They know our contacting people methods. It's why we've focused on them over the years. We were right, I can hear him saying, because there's verses to back up my extrapolation of this. We were right to put our faith in their potential. Know this. Encourage yourself in this. However lowered down or steps back that you think you've taken, the stronger you become will be not out of success in breaking through in things. The stronger you will become because you are a good person, the psalmist says. You're a good man and woman, and the steps of a good man and woman have got the Lord in them. And though you fall, though you take another step backwards, though it grabs you again from the least unexpected moment, that habit, that moment, the fear or whatever it is, though you fall, you will not stay down. You will get back up. Because the moment you fall, if you could but see it, there's a hand already reaching out to pick you up and make breakfast for you and ask you the question, do you still love me? You still want to go on? That's all. There's no big deep thing. It's just a wonderful, wonderful way. We have right to put our faith in their potential. They're changing while working with people in the world. They're learning to love enemies and do good to haters and bless curses and pray for wrongs done and to be kind to ungrateful and evil men. These are verses out of Luke 6, verse 20. Now, something remarkable happens. Up to now, it's about Jesus and the Father and Jesus and the place of the disciples, the workers, and the world. And now he comes to the transfer. Jesus now transfers the entire content of his request and appeal towards us. Father, I do not ask you on behalf of these who are alive right now, and not just on them alone, but for those who are yet to be born again, who are yet to be born and born again, for those also who believe in me through their words. Now you've got transfer into us picking up the baton and us moving forward. How wonderful this is. This includes everyone who has chosen Jesus through us, who will yet come to him and our children's children. Verse 21, I pray, Father, that they will live and work as one. This sound for one mind, one heart, one purpose, one voice, as we do, Father, for one reason. Look at this. He keeps repeating this. So that the world may believe. When they see us with one heart and one purpose in the way we relate to people, in what we do for people, then it will believe that the God and the Jesus we speak about are authentic. It's the only evidence we have to be able to present to the world. I pray, Father, so that the world will believe I was the real deal and came from heaven to earth. Verse 22, consider this, the glory which you have given me, I have given them. Now, go back to the word the word reputation. The glory which you've given me, I've given them. I'm almost finished here, Father. You entrusted into my hands. You entrusted me with your glory, your reputation, while I worked amongst people in the world. I'm now passing on and entrusting to them your reputation and my reputation in the same world, working with the same people, but now expanded into every nation in the world as each one of them ends up in your will and timing in different places, in different seasons. Verse 23, I will be in them. And you and me working together to perfect. The word there is the word mature. He's the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. I will be in them, working together, maturing them to grow up in us. For this reason, that the world's people would know that you sent me. I want the world to believe I'm authentic. I want the world to know that I'm the real deal, and it's absolutely dependent on us carrying the reputation of God into the lives of people in a way that is absolutely certain. I will be in them, and they will know that you sent me. Biblically, we who have said yes to Jesus, we are the hope of the nations. Amen? And this is where it all ends up. It leads to a room like this. Some of you saw this. At the end of our trip to Nepal, it all I've said and giving you a biblical study to move with, it all leads to a room like this in secret with an anti-conversion bill in Nepal. And we're under those boards there, and the windows are shut to keep any noses and unwanted attention of police or others out. And Hanuk shuts the windows all so that we... Yeah, it leads to this under the boards. The baptism. And 11, just the day before we left Nepal, 11 of them, 5 of them Brahmins from the villages that we have taken water to, that we've restored water to after the earthquake. The eldest is 80 years old. What I can't stop reading this. I keep looking at it and looking at it. And she says, I'm 80 years old, this Brahmin grandma. But today, I'm a newborn baby. These are the first fruit. The lady in the middle with the glasses. She has opposed the church in Nepal for decades. Her and her husband and family and generations have burned churches. They've been at the forefront of the persecution across Gurkha and a number of other places where we first went in. And they watched. And our women's team have gone back and talked over the last year about Jesus and prayed with them. And the thing that's hit them, trusted. I said to you earlier on, I am staggered at the profound simplicity of the Father's plan. Love them, do good to them, bless them, pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and thank the Lord together for his wonderful word and the increase that we haven't even gone near, but there is at least an outline on the notes of the graduation and the context of that, of the disciples, that will help you.